Amen, amen.
Please turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. The book of 1 Timothy. We're obviously in the middle of our basic series, and for those of you who were here last midweek, you'll obviously know that we started speaking about, or we spoke about, the whole concept of light and darkness. How do you move from darkness to light? And how do you teach? How do we take this multitude of scriptures and break it down into something that's manageable in order to teach people the basic doctrines of salvation? And I think one of the nice things about the sort of new and updated light and darkness study is obviously the fact that the focus has certainly moved a lot more towards the work that God does in our salvation. And obviously looking at our response. But as most of you know, in bringing up the concept of light and darkness as you're teaching your friends about God and about the scriptures, it certainly brings up a potentially contentious issue. And that is there another way? Okay? Wow, I see it in the scriptures, it makes sense, thank you very much. But you know what, I just did it a little bit of a different way. Because, you know, my pastor growing up taught me that, you know, that we could do that. And I think over the centuries, God's plan that we read about in the scriptures has certainly been twisted, turned, you know, moved upside down, resprayed. And it can make the religious environment in which we function as disciples certainly quite challenging and quite confusing, and certainly, you know, within the spiritual battle that we're all a part of, false doctrine is something that we need to be exceptionally aware of, and of course convicted about. Yeah. And that's what we're going to explore tonight. You know, in the scriptures, it was clearly foreseen. Jesus foresaw it. The writers of the New Testament foresaw it, that there is going to be times when man will not put up with sound doctrine anymore. Yeah. As you read through the New Testament, you notice almost in every book there's passages just saying, hey, listen, this is not right what's being taught over here. This is the right way. And much of the New Testament is actually dealing with false teachings, with false doctrines. And as ambassadors, I think our attitude towards false teaching is really the first place that we need to start. Because it's one thing to know what's right and wrong, but it's another thing for your heart to beat the same as God's and the same as Jesus when it comes to these issues. And as you read through certain scriptures on this topic, and we're going to put some more of these scriptures on the website, on the members' website, but we're going to have a look at one just to give us a taste of certainly how Paul felt about it. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. Paul writes as follows, and interesting, this is the beginning of his letter here. He says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These provoke controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. You want a lesson in false doctrines and attitude towards false doctrine? Read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. I mean, Paul goes at it again and again. And don't look for exactly what he's saying. Look for his heart. I mean, he says, listen, I urge you, command certain men not to speak false doctrine. There wasn't that, hey, it's kind of okay and all roads lead to Rome. And this is early on. He says, no, command people not to speak and to preach false doctrine. There is an intensity and there is a seriousness and a conviction about false doctrine and teaching things that aren't in the Bible about people's salvation. And I mean, the evil of false doctrine really comes in the whole idea of, and it really is evil. It's as bad as it gets. Teaching people to believe that they are saved when in fact they're not. Because what happens is you feel in the light. And so when someone comes along and shows you scripture, no, you don't understand, I'm in the light. No, but the scriptures say, yeah, don't worry, I know my experience. It is a hurtful, it is a horrible, horrible thing. And obviously Satan has been using it to make war against us since the beginning. And we need to be convicted about it. And we need to resist, and we need to teach the truth in accordance with God's will, and refuting those false doctrines is our call as disciples. Now, if you're sitting down with someone, again, you know, as way of teaching this, you certainly would have walked a long road before getting to this point. But a good place before teaching sound doctrine is obviously just to have a little bit of a recap, teaching false doctrine, a little bit of a recap on what is sound doctrine. Okay, and important in this scenario, and I've made this mistake many times, and I'm sure some of you have as well, is don't assume that just because you've taught it exceptionally well, that it's been caught. So it's important that you're not the one who does the recap. Let them do the recap. So, how do you get saved? Someone, you know, walks up to you and says, hey, listen, you know, could you just explain to me what is necessary for salvation? And their answers should include a couple of things. Faith. Their answers should include repentance. Their answers should include lordship, discipleship. Their answers should include baptism, and certainly their answers should include, and this is important and often overlooked, we expect it but we don't necessarily teach it, is humility to the word. Is it the word that you're going to follow, or is it traditions? And if you have humility to the word and you have humility to God, then certainly, Jesus talks about the kingdom belonging to such as those, and of course all of that needs to be backed up by scripture. But once you've spoken through that, if there's some roadblocks there, stop. Adding more stuff is going to confuse things. Stop there, talk through it, maybe look through some scriptures. If you have to get together another time, that's okay. But once that's all been cleared up, then let's move on to false doctrines. Now, most of the false doctrine study that we're going to look at now hasn't changed that much. So for some of you, you may never have heard this before. Others, you may have only heard it once. And then there's also others of you who have taught this maybe 100, maybe even 1,000 times. And so, please bear with one another. But we have added some new teachings on some of the cultural African false teachings, which I think is exceptionally important for us, and it's very much a work in progress. Cornelius Tulu in Johannesburg has been working on this, and he's been very helpful to. Helpful to us in this regard, but we'll get to that a little bit later. What we're going to do is we're going to have a look at the main false teachings that we need to refute. There are obviously a whole list as long as your arm, but certainly these ones are the main ones that come up. We'll start off with some Catholic and Orthodox teachings. Obviously, most of you are aware of the teaching of infant baptism. And one of the things that is very easy for us as disciples, the longer you've been a disciple, the easier it is to sort of discount that as something easy, or just show them some scriptures and it'll be okay. But don't forget that these are very ingrained traditions in modern day Christianity. Not only are they part of church tradition, they're part of family tradition. And if you're like me, you've had to have this wrestle on possibly more than one occasion with your own family. The whole idea that instead of baptizing a consenting, faithful adult, that you take an infant and you sort of sprinkle them or you baptize them in some way, and that is kind of considered their baptism. And then usually followed up, you know, in high school with a confirmation of some sort. Now this teaching introduced in the 4th century, it was formalized at the Council of Trent, 1311. And the questions that one needs to ask on this is, can a baby have faith? Okay, Colossians chapter 2 talks about that it's through our faith in the power of God that we are saved by the resurrection. Can a 3-week-old baby have faith? And obviously the answer would be highly, highly unlikely. Can a baby repent? Acts 2 verse 38. Repent and be baptized. Certainly a couple of week old baby doesn't have anything to repent of except crying. Now, the parents might have some repenting to do. But certainly not the baby. We see from the scriptures, as you go through the scriptures again, from the light and darkness study, it should become clear, and this should be fairly obvious if you are convicted by the word. Now, it's here that I'd like to urge you, as a faithful minister of the word, you've got to understand these things. You've got to do some research. You've got to know what you're talking about. Don't teach it all. Because you can spend a whole Bible study just talking about the history of infant baptism and not even barely get the way, you know, get your way through it. But you need to have an understanding of it. So when the questions come, you can answer the questions. Or when the questions come that you've got conviction on it. So you got to do some research. You got to read the books. You got to understand the arguments. And I think sometimes we can think that we have better understanding than we do. And if you sit down with people who have strong convictions for the other side, you can find yourself swimming around a little bit. And so you need to know what you're talking about. And, you know, just because you're right doesn't mean that you're able to persuade. But you need to understand, you need to read the books, you need to read the articles, you need to have the discussions, especially if it's not your own tradition. If it's not the false doctrine that maybe you grew up believing, even more so, you need to understand. You need to know the counter arguments. You need to know your Bible really well, because when things come up, you've got to know the context. You've got to be able to talk about it. You've got to have those kind of discussions. And I know the church library has some great books. Prepared to Answer, Gordon Ferguson. I'll put this on the notes on the website. Great one to have in your library. It's like a reference book. Don't just read it. You kind of have it in your library. Buy it, save up for Christmas or something. So that when you are doing a Bible study, you've got a reference. It goes through the false doctrines. It goes through the history. It goes through a whole bunch of stuff. Another great one is a book, Born of Water. Covers a lot of ground with that. One of my personal favorites, Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up? Okay? You need to be ready before you read that one, because it's quite a fiery book. But I'll put some of those on the websites. But I just want to make this very clear. It's very easy to overwhelm people with information. Or, oh man, let me just print out these articles on baptism so that they'll understand. Or boy, let me, if they just go to this website and have a look around, then they'll understand. I can't explain it as well as so-and-so can. At the end of the day, what it comes down to, the openness of people's hearts has to do with their response to the scriptures. Right. And the scriptures on their own are enough. And so, as much as you might feel tempted to bring a lot of that extra material into Bible studies, I want to rather urge you, use the scriptures. Argue with the scriptures. Make the Bible make sense. You can bring a book on baptism and how baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, but they'll bring 10 books on how baptism is not for the forgiveness of sins. And if you want him to read that book, then you need to read his 10 books. Okay? So rather keep it simple. Keep it to the scriptures. And if needs be, if you need to dig deeper in certain things, then go for it. And just make sure that you've got the background. There are obviously a number of cute biblical arguments. There's sort of Moses went through the Red Sea, and that was kind of Israel's baptism, and infants went with Israel, and so can infants be baptized. There's all kinds of cute arguments. I think one that I have heard quite regularly, Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, and how he was baptized with his whole household, and obviously the inference there is that, well, surely in his household there would have been babies. Well, that's an assumption that could equally be counted with, well, surely there weren't any babies. I know many of your households don't have any babies in them. But again, it's a popular one. And if you have a look at Acts 16, don't turn there now, verse 34, it actually does talk about that his household came to believe. And so there's certainly a sort of underlying basis there of belief. But to take one little funny scenario like that in the book of Acts and to discount everything that you've looked at so far, would obviously be a little bit silly. But again, you've got to know our scriptures, and we've got to understand these things and teach them well. Now, obviously, infant baptism ties into the doctrine of original sin. Okay, Augustine, a 4th century theologian, came up with this idea. Maybe made some sense back then, and makes some sense, but right now. And it was sort of formalized into the Catholic doctrine about 380 AD. And the whole idea is that Adam and Eve's sin is passed down generationally to us. And so that we inherit original sin that needs to be cut away before we can sort of be included into the church. And hence, what was happening certainly around that time, there's a lot of infant mortality. And, we can't wait for our kids to get old, because what if they don't get old? And so let's baptize them young. Let's baptize them as babies. Get rid of that original sin. I think the whole idea that babies are condemned from birth has never really sat right with me. Even though I grew up in a church that taught this doctrine, and I think Ezekiel 18 verse 19 and 20, we won't go there, but certainly teaches that. The father will be punished for his own sin, and the son will be punished for their own sin.
That's right.
That the son doesn't inherit the sin of the father. If I sin, then the consequences of my sin will be felt by my children. But my children don't need to be forgiven for my sin. I need to be forgiven for my sin. They need to be forgiven for their sin. And so Ezekiel 18 is a great passage to look at it. One of the passages that's used to justify it is Romans chapter 5. Can be a little bit complicated, but certainly get a good understanding of that. Look at your Bibles and your scriptures well. And the Bible certainly talks about our earthly nature. That we are fallen in nature. But certainly the doctrine of original sin was not something that you'll see in the scriptures, as is infant baptism. That's about as simple as it is. I think again, just something to bring in general, one's response to the scriptures obviously tells a lot about their heart. And that goes right back to the word study. It exposes a lot of what's going inside. And I remember when I realized that I was living false doctrine, I did not step back in my old church again. I mean, it wasn't a case of, well, let me check it out. I was like, if it's not in the Bible, why am I going there? You know, if I'm going to take God seriously, then why would I fellowship in a place that is leading people astray? And there's certainly a conviction in my heart about that. And again, that's the kind of thing that will expose openness to you. Is there conviction about these things? And you know, again, is there sort of justifying? Yeah, well, you know, infant baptism maybe is not there, but we have confirmation. It's kind of like, you know, one thing that's not in the scriptures plus one thing that's not in the scriptures equals salvation. And it's important to talk about, well, can you show me a passage in the Bible on confirmation? Yeah, well, you know, and it becomes sort of worldly arguments. And again, it just, instead of, wow, that's hectic, sort of arguing is not always a bad sign, not always a great sign. The next few we're going to have a look at, moving away from sort of more your Orthodox churches to your more Pentecostal, evangelical, sort of Protestant churches. Faith alone saves you. Okay? This teaching became very popular in the time of Martin Luther. Okay, well, actually starting with Martin Luther. Have any of you guys seen the movie Luther?
Yeah.
Okay, a couple of you. Actually, a fascinating watch. He was a very interesting guy, a brave, God-fearing man. And what was happening at the time was there was the churches, the Catholic Church was in a very bad space, selling indulgences is what it was called. Basically, they were selling, to really simplify, you know, selling places in heaven for money, so that they could build cathedrals and what have you. And it wasn't a good time for the Catholic Church back then. And so Martin Luther, in a reaction to that, thought, "Whoa, selling for money for works salvation? That's not right." And so the sort of the pendulum swung the other way, and unfortunately, a little bit too far. And so the whole faith alone movement that was started with the Protestant Reformation was very much an overreaction. And consequently, as you can imagine, Martin Luther didn't like the Book of James. Okay, for obvious reasons. What does the Book of James teach? James chapter 2, that a man is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Certainly in the NIV, only place where the word faith and alone stand together, not by faith alone. And obviously justify that faith without deeds is dead. And Martin Luther didn't like that, so he kind of put the Book of James in the appendix somewhere. And if you pick up certain Lutheran Bibles, you'll find it like that. It's quite interesting. You'll find the Book of James at the back, not in the same place that you're used to, which is obviously as great as what he was doing was. If you watch the movie, you'll see he was certainly a hero in a great many ways. That's very dangerous territory to be trading on. Absolutely. You know, do we need faith? Of course we need faith. Everything is founded on faith. But faith alone, without repentance, without baptism, that's a false teaching. That's not what was taught by the early church. Tied into that, pray Jesus into your heart. Accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Certainly, I've seen it in many forms. An altar call. Come to the front of the church and accept Jesus. Maybe you've seen it on TV. You know, all of you, you know, sort of sinners there watching, you know, the show now. This is your time. You know, touch the TV or come and, you know, come and kneel. It's a real deal. I was walking with fascinating. I was walking with someone that I was studying the Bible with, and someone just sort of ran up to him and just sort of this flurry started praying Jesus into his heart right in front of me. He said, do you believe in Jesus? And the guy said, yeah. So he said, just started praying for him. And you know, he says, amen, brother, you've been saved. He even said, I kid you not, he even said, you don't have to go to church. You don't have to do a thing. You've been saved by the blood of Christ. And sort of celebrated. And the guy sort of walked away. And I was like, what on earth happened? And it was but fascinating. It happens in a great many ways. Actually became popular not that long ago. The revivals, the 20th century revivals, there's a lot of sort of big name preachers that you might have heard before from a generation or two back, depending on how old you are. But guys like Billy Sunday, these are the kinds of things that were sort of justified by passages in Revelation chapter 3. Sort of, you know. Some of you here know who you are. And God is knocking on the door of your heart.
Amen, brother.
And just sort of this emotional appeal after sort of the chorus of the song is played, 50 times, this emotional appeal to give your heart to Jesus. Just give it up. I don't know, how many of you had sort of prayed Jesus into your heart in that way at some point? Now, I grew up a staunch Catholic, but it was just when you're in the moment, it just kind of feels like the right thing to do. And obviously we need to know, and it's very convicting when you do that. Revelation 3, if you ask someone who's sort of a part of a movement like this, you say, Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, have you ever heard that? Yeah, every Sunday. Go and show them Revelation 3. Read the passage. Read the context. That, Revelation 3 is written to a church already of Christians who had gone lukewarm and who have been called back to repentance. So, hey, come on, guys. You got lukewarm here. It's time to repent. Time to get back, time to get back in the game. This is not a, let's go and chat to one of James's friends and, quickly in 2 minutes get them saved and going to heaven. Dangerous. Doesn't work that way.
Yeah.
Another one is Romans 10, and I do want to go there because I think it's important for us to understand it.
Come on.
Come on. Okay, are you guys following? I know I'm talking quickly, but I might even have to talk quicker. But we will be finished at 8. Romans chapter 10, obviously a very commonly used passage to justify pray Jesus into your heart. Verse 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Okay? As you read that passage, it kind of makes sense.
Yeah. Yeah.
Believe in your heart, confess with your lips, and you will be saved. A few problems with this passage. Okay? One of the big ones is obviously context. Okay? If you are not familiar with the book of Romans, Romans 9 through 11 is not the passage of scripture that you want to have to preach to someone. Okay? It is a very complex piece of scripture. If you haven't read it recently, just if you have a look through the headings, it's talking about, God's sovereign choice, Israel's unbelief, the remnant of Israel, engrafted branches, all Israel would be saved. It is a passage, a chunk of scripture dealing with Israel's difficulty in accepting Jesus. Okay? You might notice, those of you who still write letters or hope to receive a love letter from, a loved one, possibly, if you received a letter in the post, okay, where do you usually start reading from? From the beginning. And you read your way through. Okay? Here we are in chapter 10 of the letter. The chances are that there might be some interesting stuff in chapters 1 through 10 that might make some sense. What about the beginning of Romans? Romans 1 and 2 talks very much about repentance. Romans 6, we read it last week. What does that talk about?
Baptism.
Oh, Romans 10, well, it's dealing with Israel. And even if you look at Romans 10, verse 1, you know, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for this, prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. The whole context here is, listen, Israel is in danger. You were God's people, but if you do not accept Jesus, then you will be removed from the vine and branches will be engrafted, the Gentiles. That's the whole context. And within that context, what Paul's writing about is, listen, you know, it is faith in Jesus that you guys need to have. It's not the law. It's not what you've been following for generations. And it's within that context that we read Romans 9 and 10. But there's a whole lot more to it. And it's important to, and again, what tends to happen, if you're like me, you didn't know your Bible very well, you read that once, someone shows it to you, oh, it makes sense.
Yeah.
Makes sense.
Yeah.
Acts 22, we won't read it, I wanted to read it because it's great, verse 8 through 16. It's really a wonderful passage describing Paul's conversion, and it ties a lot of the things up. It ties up lordship. Certainly Paul's, you know, acknowledging Jesus as Lord. It ties up his coming to faith in Jesus. And it also ties up his baptism, washing his sins away. And I think it's one of my favorite passages, just kind of summarizing it. And you know what? If Paul needed it, something tells me that you and I need it. Yeah, again, we'll put some resources on the website to help you with some of these things. The Sinner's Prayer. The whole pray Jesus into your heart. If it's not there already, we'll put up an article about that. Great article written by Steve Staton, one of the brothers in the Chicago church, I think. Again, it's the kind of things that you need to know and have conviction on, because certainly these things are prevalent. Now, within the sort of evangelical Pentecostal movement, there obviously becomes a little bit of a problem. Okay, so if you're saved by praying Jesus into your heart, then what purpose does baptism have? Because you read about baptism throughout the New Testament. So what's going on? And what happens is baptism gets downgraded to a symbol. Okay, obviously they're teaching that baptism is a symbol, an outward sign of an inward faith or an inward grace. And I think this is obviously addressed thoroughly in Romans 6. You go back there and have a look at it's a participation. There's certainly no talk of, well, you are saved, and now this is just the symbol of it. And also, I think 1 Peter 3, verse 20 to 21, are great passages to have a look at, where it talks about the symbol in that passage is the water in the time of Noah. And that water symbolizes baptism, which now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. I think those are important passages to look at. And I think, you know, when you really look at the plain meaning of these things, and you do your best to take away the things that you've taught outside of the scriptures, a lot of this really does make sense to people as you teach them, and certainly it made sense to most of us. What about the thief on the cross? Great point. Okay, you can read the passage, Luke 23, say, man, here's a guy, doesn't seem like he had sort of time to get baptized. And yet Jesus said to him, listen, you know, I'll see you in paradise. So what about him? If he wasn't baptized, surely that's a loophole. Well, again, it's a good teaching moment to ask the question, so what do you think? See what's going on there. But I think there's a couple of reasons why it's not a reasonable argument for the faith alone movement. One of them, as you read through the scriptures, Luke chapter 5 is a great one, 21 to 24. Jesus certainly, as you read through the Bible, certainly seemed to have authority from God to forgive sins. And he did so on a number of occasions throughout his ministry. And you know what? If Jesus say your sins are forgiven, then my guess is they most probably are forgiven.
Yeah.
But Jesus certainly was like no one else. Also important passages for us to know and to understand. We won't read them, but you can write them down if you'd like. Luke 24, verse 45 to 48. Okay? Here's a situation after the resurrection. Jesus says to his disciples that they would begin to preach repentance and forgiveness starting in Jerusalem. So, cross is done, the thief died, what have you. Jesus is resurrected. He comes to his disciples and says, listen guys, you're going to preach repentance and forgiveness starting in Jerusalem. So the whole teaching around baptism for the forgiveness of sins was going to start in Jerusalem, and we know in obviously Acts chapter 2 that was taught verse 36 onwards is obviously the sort of the climax of the lesson there. But you would have looked at that in light and darkness, but it's important to understand that there's an element there of what happened before Jesus' resurrection and what happened afterwards were very different stages in his ministry. And I think Romans 6 verse 1 to 5 again makes that very clear, that at baptism you participate in the death, the burial and the resurrection. Thief on the cross, had Jesus died yet? No. Had he died, had he been buried? No. Had he risen yet? No. So any baptism before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and obviously before Acts chapter 2, was not a baptism for the forgiveness of sins that we experience today and that you read in the rest of the New Testament. So it's important for us to understand these things and obviously to be able to teach them. Okay, I've got 10 minutes just to talk a little bit about traditional African churches. Now, I am no expert on these things, and certainly you know, what you're hearing today is you know, things that have been taught to me. I have had experience, just very limited in talking through these things, and certainly we're building this section of the Bible studies. Input is obviously appreciated, and I think, you know, one of the things about a lot of the African traditions is that you can't just Google everything. That a lot of tradition it's passed down verbally. There's obviously research and writings on it, but it's something that certainly the Southern Africa group is working on. And really appreciate their work. But some of the big churches that certainly have some interesting teachings, sort of Christian doctrines. The ZCC Church. I don't know if you know of it. If you don't, they claim to have roughly 18-19 million members. Okay, I mean this is a big church. Okay, about half of them, about 9 million. In South Africa, and about another 9 million elsewhere in Southern Africa. Okay, so this is a big church. Obviously, it was started in 1910. Okay, by a gentleman in Guinness, Lekanyani. Okay, he had a vision from God, and obviously things started from there, and like everywhere in the world. A church of this size with this much influence helps you understand why politics and religion so often, you know, are connected. You look in the States, you look in Europe, you look in the rest of Africa. It's certainly a very influential movement. There's also the Shembe Church, Isaiah Shembe. I don't know if you've heard of that, or started in KZN. Isaiah Shembe was born in 1870. Also had a vision, had a dream. A very influential church. The Shembe Church, the Nazarites. There's a number of different names there. And really, the greatest draw card, or one of the greatest draw cards with these churches, with these denominations, is the idea of incorporating a lot of African traditional mysticism into the Christian doctrine. So instead of saying, hey, you know, to join our church, you need to let go of your culture and come and join, you know, sort of a, you know, Western or Middle Eastern or what have you. It's, no, we kind of, you know, we kind of incorporate. We can kind of include a bit of that and include a bit of a bit of this, which makes it obviously very attractive. That, you know, no one in their heart of hearts wants to give up family identity. And so, and the main practice, amatlosi, is that right? Okay, is the idea of consulting ancestors, specifically when it comes to important events. Okay, maybe it's not consulting, maybe justified informing. Okay, important events, marriages, births, deaths, you know, maybe a big relocation of some sort, or a new job or a promotion. The idea of informing ancestors, especially if they're influential and respectable, obviously. And I think that, you know... and another issue we're not going to address now, but certainly connected, things like polygamy is obviously quite can be closely tied. But let's have a look at just two passages on what some of the what the scriptures say about these things. Have a look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 18, and if you want, have a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9 as well. You know, book both spots so we can save 25 seconds. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Okay, you guys there? Deuteronomy 18, let's read 9 down to 13. It says that when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out these nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. Obviously, God makes it quite clear, consulting the dead, witchcraft, those kind of practices is not on in his eyes. Calls them detestable. Not acceptable, not, hey, let's kind of include it all together. Detestable practices. Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Now, one of the things that I want to make very clear here is, and this relates to all the false teachings that we've spoken about, is you come from a certain perspective. Maybe you come from an atheist background, maybe you come from a traditional African background, maybe you come from a Pentecostal background, maybe no church at all, maybe an Orthodox background. You have a certain perspective. And when you hear other people's perspectives, it's easy to write it off or to laugh it off as being silly. But you need to understand that to a person involved, this is deep-rooted stuff. This is emotional stuff. This is difficult stuff to hear. And we need to be sensitive. As much as we're convicted, we need to be sensitive as we teach these things. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 4 down to 6. Says, anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. What's he saying? When it's over, it's over. Okay? Now, there are a number of there are a number of more passages. We won't look at them now, but there's a great article put together on witchcraft. We'll also try and get that up on the website. Again, just if you are teaching or you are having to help a family member understand your convictions, it's great to have a good biblical background. But it is a tough one. It's a hard one to deal with. I know I've had a number of friends giving me calls, campus students going home and giving me a call saying, "Man, James, you know what? Things are tough at home. My family is not pleased about the fact that I'm not joining in with the slaughtering of the goat to the ancestors, or we're getting married here, and the family's worried that our marriage is not going to go well because we haven't informed the ancestors yet." And it can be hard to deal with, something that if you don't have experience and you don't understand it, we need to talk to one another. You need to talk to people who can help you understand it a little bit better. But as brothers and sisters, we need to help each other and support each other during those times. And I think there's some further passages that we're going to put on the website just about false doctrines, important things. I think they're all passages that you should most probably teach at some point during the Bible studies. Matthew 7, Galatians 1. There's some really great passages just teaching the intensity of false doctrines. And there are a lot of less prevalent and less relevant issues as well that aren't necessarily salvation issues, but they come up from time to time, and you just got to do your research. You got to be an expert in not only your own faith, but you got to be an expert in the faith of the people around you, so that you can be helped. And we'll have some hard copies of these things available once we've sort of had a chance to filter it and get some feedback and consult. Sort of having a sort of countrywide consultation on these things. And again, I just want to close off. There are two important things that we need to have as we teach these things and as we live these things. The one is conviction. The other is sensitivity. That we need to have conviction in our heart that this false teaching is wrong. It is not okay. It is not okay. False doctrine, and that intensity is got to be burning in our hearts as we teach, and as we help the world around us get onto God's agenda. So we need to be convicted, but at the same time, you need to understand that you might have many years of conviction on these things, but as you go into a Bible study trying to teach someone, understand that there's a lot of sentimentality at play. That certainly I know for myself, it was easy to say, "Okay, I see it, I'm lost." Easy for me to say that about myself. Not so easy for me to say it about, Auntie so-and-so. Not so easy for me to sort of, whoa, are you writing off a church here? What exactly are you trying to say? So you need to have the conviction, but you also need to have the patience, the gentleness, and the kindness to talk through it with people, and obviously gently to show them the scriptures and allow their hearts to change and to follow Jesus. Amen. Should we close with a prayer? Let's pray. Holy Father God, thank you so much that you've given us the scriptures, God. Absolutely confusing at times, but God, as men, we love confusion because it allows us to try and make some order of it. And God, I pray that in this room we'll be, God, we'll aggressively fight for the truth, God, that we will search, that we will research, that we will know you and your scriptures, God, and that we'll also have a great understanding of the world and of the spiritual war that's going on for people's hearts and for people's souls, and that we'll be faithful soldiers. God, we love you. Pray in your son's name. Amen. Amen.